Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. And last week I kind of left off at speaking under the title kind of, or under the heading of this particular passage in Romans 8. And here in this passage in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15, just summarizing, the main phrase I want to look at is in verse 17. But he talks about how that we who have become Christians, we who've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not give us a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear in verse 15. In fact, in another verse in Timothy, it says he did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. So God can help us to handle our emotions before they handle us because of the confidence and assurance that he gives us about what's going on in this crazy world and how God is still on the throne, still in control. So he gave us a spirit of fear. He didn't give a spirit of fear, but a love and power and a sound mind. But here it goes on. It says part of the reason for this is because he gave you instead the spirit of what? Of sonship or adoption, which means a Christian has been adopted into the royal eternal family of God through Jesus Christ. You are now a true child of God if you are in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, I want to go on down to verse 17 where it says, among other things, this means that now, if we are children of God, God's children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Some versions say we're joint heirs with Christ. And that's where I left off last week, talking about that general area. And I was talking about what does it mean to be co-heirs with Christ? In what sense are we as Christians joint heirs with Jesus? And I said that Jesus is not an heir to eternal life because he already had eternal life with the Father before he ever came into the world. And he had it after he departed from this world. He's not an heir to joy or peace because he already had all of that before. However, he is an heir to authority and position and power. And two passages that substantiate that. Psalm chapter 2. You remember Psalm 2 is where it says, why do the nations rage? And the people imagine the vain things because they try to cast off the cords of the Most High God and His anointed. And they don't want anything to do with God. They want to turn their back on God. But God tells them, you better listen now and take heed because I've set my king on his throne in Zion. And he is my son and he is the anointed. He says, kiss the son lest he be angry. This is our opportunity now. But in that same psalm, in Psalm 2 verse 8, he says to the Son, God speaks to the Son, God the Father speaks to the Son. And he says, I will make the nations your inheritance. I will make the nations of the earth your inheritance and the earth your possession forever. So what is it that Jesus is heir to? Specifically, he's heir to the nations of the world, to the kingdoms of this world and the world itself, which will be his possession. And then also the other scriptures, Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18 is where Jesus came to his disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection. The resurrected Christ spoke to his disciples and he says, all authority, all power, all dominion has been given to me, you remember, in heaven and in earth. Now pay attention. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus is heir to authority and dominion and power. You see, at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, the devil sought to deceive Adam and Eve. And so he brought rebellion and defiance. He imported rebellion into this world. And in a sense, the hearts of men in this world turned against the true Creator God. And this world essentially has been in rebellion with God ever since that time. So what God is saying is that power and dominion is going to be taken back. And that's going to be accomplished because of what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't just die there to save some people who are now Christians. He did it to restore the entire creation. One day, heavens and earth will be restored, and Christ himself has the authority over it all. Now, I also have some verses here that I gave last week, but I want you to get these. Be sure if you didn't get them last week. These are some of the proof texts that show we are going to reign, we are going to rule with Christ in the future eternity if you're in Christ now, if you're a true Christian. 2 Timothy 2:12, for example, says if we endure, we will reign with him. That's a clear statement. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, "And they will reign forever and ever." It's talking about the saints. It's talking about Christians. They will reign forever and ever. And also, I like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, because there he talks to the Corinthians like they're like, you know, where are you guys at? You know, when you got saved, you took Christianity 101, right? And you know the preliminary things about being a Christian after all. And he says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" 1 Corinthians 6, 2. You with me? He says, every Christian should at least know this. One of these days, the saints are going to rule the world. And also further down the verse, it says, we will judge the angels. And like Randy Alcorn says, the verb here seems to be indicating an ongoing process of judging angels. So the Bible, whether you like it or not, or whether you agree with it or not, the Bible clearly makes a statement, not one place, but many places. Here's another one, Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, where it says, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, has made us kings and priests to our God. And it says, at the end of the verse, it says, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. These are pretty clear verses, aren't they? No-brainers. The Bible, whether we agree with it, it's a different question. But the point is, you can disagree with God all you want to. You'll lose those arguments, you know. And God's Word says we're going to reign. Revelation 3:21 says to him, Jesus is speaking, says to him who overcomes, it's in this world, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus overcame this world, and he ascended up on high, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's ruling and reigning on high. And he says to Christians, I'm going to do the same thing with you who overcome the world through him, of course, through his spirit and his power. But you, when you overcome this world, you will sit with him in his throne, which is a position of ruling and reigning. Now, I also, that's where I ended the second service there. And here's where we left off last week. I told you last week that I was reading your mind. You remember that? When I taught this truth about us reigning with Christ in the future, I was reading your minds and I was getting these vibes from you. And here were the things that I got from you. You were saying, but what if I don't want to rule? What if that does not interest me? And I have an answer for you on that. Randy Alcorn does in his book too. He says it may sound spiritual to say we don't want to rule, but you got to remember, if it's God's idea, the spiritual thing to do is what? Is to consider God's ideas as being wiser than your ideas and yield to him. Somebody else says, well, but I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to reign. No way could I even reign if I wanted to. And the answer to that is simply God is God. And there is a saying that says, whom God calls for a particular purpose, he also qualifies. So that means if God wants you to rule, you will find in eternity and in glory, you are wired to rule and you will be good at it. In fact, he's actually, we're going to see, kind of preparing you even now. But somebody else says, but I don't even have a desire to rule. The very idea is unappealing to me. It's distasteful to me. You know, when I was a little kid, I didn't like spinach. I don't mind spinach now. And I like all kinds. I'm the wider variety of tastes and stuff. And aren't you the same way? When you were a kid, there were a lot of foods you just despised and hated. But as you grew older, somehow, some of those things changed, right? And you matured and you developed cultured taste, and you learned about a diversity. You like Mexican food, Chinese food, Italian food, all of that, you know, and American pizza, right? So don't assume, don't make the mistake of assuming that exactly what you like and dislike right now is the way you're going to be in eternity. No, some things are going to change about you. You're going to have a type of maturity that you, and appreciation for some things that you don't have for now. And one of them will be ruling and reigning on high with the Lord God and with the Lord Jesus. Now, another point I want to bring out here, it's very important. Some of the most qualified people to lead in heaven, in that future heaven, will be those who don't even want to lead right now. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, it's not the proud, it's not the arrogant, it's not the cocky who are going to inherit heaven, but who? Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. It's the meek. Those who don't push themselves forward and insist on their rights. Those who are not control freaks right now, you know. Had to control everything. God, James 4:6 says, God what? He resists who? God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? to the humble. So that's the nature of His kingdom. And we need to realize then that when we have the new heavens and new earth, and you and I participate in it, and God rewards us with some ruling on that new heaven and new earth, it will not be a burdensome task that we feel like, oh, we're just stuck with this now for and ever, and we got all this responsibility, and oh, I wish I'd never been appointed as a ruler. Not going to be the way it is. Jesus says the whole experience of ruling is going to be delightful and rewarding and pleasurable beyond our imagination. And it's a reward that He gives for faithfulness here on earth. Let me show you scriptures now, give you documentation that prove what I'm saying. But before I do that, let me read this quote from Randy Alcorn. He says this. He says, service is a reward. In other words, your service in the future eternity, if you serve God by ruling, by reigning, that's a reward, not a punishment. He says, this idea is foreign to people who dislike their work and only put up with it until retirement. We think that faithful work should be rewarded with a vacation for the rest of our lives. You know, retirement. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about retirement. But God offers us something very different, Alcorn says. More work, more responsibilities, increased opportunities, along with greater abilities, resources, wisdom, and empowerment. We will have, he says, sharp minds, strong bodies, clear purpose, and unabated joy. And the more we serve Christ now, the greater our capacity will be to serve Him in heaven. Now, let me give you those documented proofs that Christ is indeed going to reward us for our faithfulness now. And one of those rewards is going to be authority and power and dominion. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 is one of the verses. In that context, Jesus is teaching the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, one servant was faithful over two talents that were given to him. And another servant was faithful with five talents, and each of them doubled their talents. And to these servants, Jesus said this in Matthew 25, 21. Jesus said to them, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You see there? How is Jesus in His parable rewarding? He's rewarding people on the basis of their faithful service, and He's rewarding them with what? What's their prize? I will put you in charge. You see there? Authority. Power. All right? Now, also, Luke 19. Now, this is what Dale read earlier for our sermon scripture reading. I'll get the right name here in a minute. Luke was his name, Dr. Luke. Gospel Luke, chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. This is the parable of the man of noble birth that Jesus taught. This man of noble birth, he gave his servants a certain large sum of money. And he told them to put the money to work until he returned from a long journey. And he was taking this long journey because he was going to receive an appointment as a king. And when he came back, he would reign as king. So verse 15 says, he was made king. He returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Verse 16 says, the first one came and said, sir, your money you gave me has earned 10 more. And listen to his response. He says, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. I put you over 10 cities as your reward. And then the second one in verse 18 says, the second came back and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. Verse 19, Jesus said, his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. All right? So, notice these verses, Jesus himself, and I rely on Jesus. He's the Son of God who came out of heaven. I think he knows. He's the expert. He's the authority on how God is going to reward faithfulness. And again, if you're struggling with the whole idea of ruling and reigning, then you need to realize God knows what he's doing. Don't worry about it. It's going to be the greatest delight you've ever experienced if that's what God has as your eternal reward part of it. Now, I also just want to mention this important fact about salvation and about faithful service right now in this world. Salvation is not by works, right? The Bible says, for by grace, unmerited favor, by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. So salvation is not by works. However, listen to me. When it comes to our persevering and not wearing out and getting tired and giving up, we need to remember God is going to reward faithful service even though salvation isn't by works. It doesn't mean your works don't count. It doesn't mean they're not of great value because they will receive a reward. Here's again the proof text. You with me? Jot them down. Here they are. Ephesians 6:8 says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. God's going to reward everybody for your faithfulness and for your good service to him now. He's not going to just forget about that, all the work you did. All those years when you were in the nucleus of the church and you were burned out all the time, you did all the work, and other people were just kind of living off of you. No, he's going to remember that. Those people are going to be the ones who reign and have the highest positions and the highest reward, if they've done it in the right spirit, of course. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, when you labor and you work and you serve God and His kingdom, you're not doing that for nothing. God is faithful. He's going to reward you for that. In a way, a reward that goes beyond the stocks and bonds now. I'll tell you, if you invest in stocks and bonds now, you got real trouble right now. But anyway, in heaven, that's not that way. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moss and rust doesn't cut through and ruin spoil and recessions and all of that. Hebrews 10:6 is another verse. Hebrews 6:10, dyslexic there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown to him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. And then one more, Revelation 14:13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Notice their deeds, their good works, their works of righteousness in this world follow them into eternity, into glory. And God remembers them and God blesses them and honors them for that. Now, as we move on here, two big things that we need to understand to have the right concept in all of this. Two big things we need to understand. Here they are. First one is, we need to understand the big picture. And that is God's great plan. I love this picture, by the way. This is the Hubble spacecraft picture, a real picture of real galaxies that are out there, each one full of billions and billions and billions of stars. And look at all the millions and billions of galaxies there are. And around each star are millions, trillions, billions of planets and so forth and moons and all of that. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But anyway, we need to understand the big picture that God's great plan, His eternal purpose, is to bring the entire universe back under His dominion where it belongs. Right now, the creation is under a curse and things are out of order. God is going to correct that. That's what Jesus died on the cross for. The dynamics of what Jesus did on the cross go beyond merely saving your soul from sin and giving you life and eternal life in heaven forever in some spiritual realm up there. No. It's going to correct the situation in the material universe. There'll be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Theologian Herman Ritterbull says this. He says, Christ's redemption acquires the significance of an inclusive divine drama of a cosmic struggle, the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. That's what the theologian says, but let's see what the Word of God says. The Word of God says it this way in Ephesians 1:9-11. This is one of my favorite passages as far as the big thinking is concerned. When it comes to God's great plan of the ages, His eternal purpose, it reaches to the uttermost limit of the entire creation. And the creation is finite. It's not infinite. The Creator is infinite. But the creation is finite, has limits. But it's big. You see the creation. It's big. But Christ, the dynamics of His redemption reach to the uttermost extreme. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1:9-10. It says, and He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of His will. Where? Here it is. God has spoken to us through the prophets and through the apostles. And He has revealed the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the truth of God that we couldn't learn by just observing the mountains and the trees and the beauty of God's creation. He goes beyond that in this book. And it goes on here in Ephesians, says, He made known to us the mystery, the secret of His eternal purpose, or His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, at the end of the ages, in other words. What is that purpose? Here it is. It is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Boy, I love to read that verse while I'm looking at this Hubble spacecraft picture of the universe. God is in control. God is still on the throne. And He has a plan. And all of history is headed towards the conclusion of His plan, regardless of whether we're in rebellion of it or not. And it is to bring everything together under one head, Christ. And it goes on and says, In Him, in Christ, we also were chosen, having been predestined according to this plan of Him who works everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. I told you there were two things we need to understand. The second one is this. Secondly, we need to understand that we who are the redeemed of the Lord are to play a significant role in the renewed earth. Let me read this quote from Randy Alcorn. And again, Randy Alcorn, if you guys are new and you haven't been here, there's this book out in back, or you can order it at a Christian bookstore, on heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's 500 pages. It's a definitive work on heaven. John MacArthur has great books on heaven. There's other books on heaven, a lot of them. But this is the definitive work. I think this guy spent 25 years studying on the doctrine of heaven. He's a seminary professor, but he's also a pastor and so forth. And he's biblically literate and he's good. And I don't agree with everything he says, but it's pretty good stuff. Here's what he says about our role in eternity. He says, God is sovereign. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And yet, He chooses not to rule the universe alone. Got it? Now, He could. You know what I'm saying? Does God need our help? Not necessarily. He doesn't need the help of the angels. He can do whatever He wants to do. But listen, by His sovereign choice, He chooses not to rule the universe alone. He delegates responsibilities to angels who exist in a hierarchy of command under Michael. And you read about that in Jude 1:9, Revelation 12:7. And God, Randy Alcorn says, God made human beings in His image as creators and rulers to carry on His divine will. He does not grudgingly pass on to us management responsibilities. On the contrary, He delights to entrust earth's rule to us. He has uniquely created and gifted us to handle such responsibilities and to find joy in them. I like that. God has uniquely created us and made us, we're going to discover this, to be creators and to be rulers and to take delight and joy in that. Sub-creators, sub-rulers under God, of course. But that's where we're made in His image. That's what we're created for. Now, let me do a nice review time here. I like for things to be reviewed once in a while, and I don't care where I review them. I'm sloppy. Sometimes I stop in the middle and review. So here it is. Some questions to be answered. First question, who does God say will reign? Who? Well, answer, Revelation 5, 9 to 10. People from every tribe and every language and every people and nation. All over the world, God is taking out a people for His own. Out of every tribe and nation, people, the redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the ones who are going to reign. Next question, where will they reign? Answer, Revelation 5, Revelation 22, 1 Corinthians 6. They're going to reign on the new earth, the new heavens, and the new earth. Don't try to copy down all of these references. Get as many as you can, but you'll go crazy or get a writer's cramp. Next question, what will we rule over? What is it we're going to rule over? And the answer to this, I think, is an interesting question. What are we going to rule? Well, we're going to rule other people. You know, even in glory, you're still going to have somebody ruling over you. You're going to be in the hierarchy no matter who you are. And we're all going to be under God and under Christ. But we will rule over other people. We'll also rule over angels. That God says that. Remember, we just read it, 1 Corinthians 6. And if God desires to, He may, and it seems very possible, He may continue to create new beings in eternity for us to rule. And also, we rule over the earth itself in terms of management of its resources. Things like animals, and people say, you believe animals are going to be in heaven? Yeah, I mean, I think they're going to be in the new earth. I mean, why would God create a new earth and leave animals out? You know, when he saved Noah through the flood, He didn't save Noah. What was that big boat all about? He had two of every kind of animal, didn't He? God loves the animals. He created them. He made them. It manifests His creativity and His wisdom and His glory. Why would He possibly think of leaving animals out of the new earth? Or the plants or the trees or anything else that makes earth beautiful and wonderful? So there's plenty of things to rule over. Also, next question or next point is, how will the level and the sphere of each person's authority and rule be determined? This is an interesting point, I think. And we need to know this because this is what keeps us persevering in the present time. If we understand that our future status, our future level and inheritance in heaven is affected and impacted by who and what we are now and how faithful we are now. Here's what Randy Alcorn says again. Here's his quote. He says, Scripture teaches that our service for Him now on earth will be evaluated to help determine how we will serve Him on the new earth. The humble servant will be put in charge of much, whereas the one who lords it over others in the present world will have power taken away. Because Jesus said, quoting Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So, if we serve faithfully on the present earth, God will give us permanent management positions on the new earth. Luke 16:10, Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much." Okay? So the owner, the Creator, has His eye on us. And if we prove faithful in His kingdom now, He'll be pleased to entrust more to us. Remember, we already read Luke 19, where Dale read it earlier, where we're told that some servants are entrusted with five cities, charge over five cities, others with 10 cities, and so forth. Now, next question, how? How are we equipped? How are we made qualified to reign and to rule? Let me give you a little insight on this, too. First of all, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. How does God qualify us and prepare us to rule in the future? I maintain that He's already begun that process of qualifying you and making you ready to rule already. See, the rulers in the new heavens and new earth are not going to be like the politicians who suppress the truth and hold it down now. They're going to be God's people who care about God and who want to manifest the truth about God and His glory and who won't ban the Bible and prayer in schools. You with me? That's what it's going to be like. But anyway, he says in verse 20, 2 Timothy 2:20, "In a large house," and I think the large house here represents the kingdom of God and His church. "In a large house, there are articles," and I think, and I like some of the versions that talk about that vessels are like plates on a shelf in a house, you know, in your kitchen area. "In a large house, there are articles or plates or whatever, not only of gold and silver, the fine china and so forth, but also of wood and clay. In the church, you find all kinds of vessels, and that's us." And he says, "Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble." They're not quite as noble. But in verse 21, he says, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter," in other words, if he cleanses himself from the filthiness and the greed and the mindset of the world, and he adopts the mindset of Christ and the priorities of God and the pride and arrogance go away from him and all of that and the selfishness. "If he cleanses himself from all these, he will be an instrument," because of this cleansing and purging and the work of sanctification in him, "he will be an instrument who's for noble purposes, made holy and made useful to the Master and prepared to do every good work." Even now, God is in the process of qualifying us if we only listen to Him, if we only pay attention, if we only order our lives according to His Word and take it seriously and submit to it instead of being so selfish and so arrogant and pompous. I mean, after all, He made us. Does He have a right to tell us what we should be and what we should be pursuing? A lot of people argue that and say, yeah, we live in the United States of America. This is a democracy. I got news for you. Future kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And you need to get used to this mentality. And not only that, this is what you're made for, and this is how it's all going to come together much better. I got news. A lot of people aren't doing too good in their lives right now. They don't know why. Because they don't listen to God's Word. They got their own ideas. Even now, in Romans 8:28, it says that God has predestined us to be conformed to what? You remember? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the word conformed is the word metamorphosis in the Greek. And, you know, metamorphosis, like a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly, a beautiful butterfly. God is metamorphosizing Christians now. He's working through the circumstances in our life to shape, mold us, take off those rough corners and so forth to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ so you're qualified to rule and reign in the future eternity. One more verse I'll give you is Ephesians 2:10. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9 because we love that where it says, "By grace you're saved through faith," and so forth. But verse 10, we don't often quote. Verse 10 says, "And we are created unto what?" Now this is talking about God creating us before the world. "We are created unto good works which He has foreordained that we should walk in them." Before the world, get it now, God had in mind some good works for us to do. He planned it. And He made us for that good work. And that's what the salvation is unto, good works we perform on God's behalf in His kingdom and the cause of Christ in the world. We're a part of the body of Christ functioning in the world to carry out God's purposes right now. Now listen to me. If that is true, if Ephesians 2:10 is true about what God is doing right now and He's got works He planned for us before the world that we're doing now, why is it so hard to believe He also has planned the new heavens and the new earth and He sees you already ruling there? And He already knows what He's preparing you for right now. See? Now, some of us got to get busy because we're not doing too good cooperating with Him and getting ready to rule, right? But that's the point. Get the picture. Put yourself in line with God and His purposes. All right. Here's a quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "A place in God's creative order has been reserved for each one of us from before the beginnings of the cosmic existence. His plan is for us to develop as apprentices to Jesus, to point where we can take our place, to the point where we can take our place in the ongoing creativity of the universe." Here's another quote from Randy Alcorn on this same subject. I like this. He says, prior to Christ's return, and here he means before Christ comes again, the second coming of Jesus. Prior to His return, His kingdom in this world will be intermingled with the world's cultures. And he's basing this on Matthew 13, Jesus' parable, the wheat and the tares. You know, he says, in the church, in the kingdom of God, even in this church, until Christ comes again, you're going to have the wheat and the tares, which means you got some tares. What are tares? Tares are people who profess to be saved. They profess to be Christians. They may even be members of the church, may even be baptized, but they're not. They're false professors. And you can kind of tell that because they don't darken the door of the church too often, usually, unless they're a religious kind of hypocrite sinner. But there are different kinds of sinners, you know. But there are those that are true redeemed and those that are not. And that's what he's saying. That's the way the church is going to be until Christ comes. But he goes on, he says, but His followers in the church, the true ones, will be growing in character and proving their readiness to rule through adversity and opportunity as well as in their artistic and cultural accomplishments. They will be groomed for their leadership roles in Christ's eternal kingdom. Their society-transforming creative skills will be put on prominent display in the new universe, where they will, as it says in Matthew 13:43, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All right. Now, let me move on to another section here where I talk about some important additional facts about the eternal kingdom and our part in it. I like these facts, and I think they're powerful and strong, so make a note on them. Fact number one. This kingdom, the eternal kingdom, that's what these facts are all about. This kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. Now, here's where you get writer's cramp. Don't write down all these. Just write down a couple. That's all you need. It says it all over the Bible. The future kingdom of God is going to be forever. You know, kingdoms come and they go. You know, kingdoms get powerful and strong in their world domination and so forth. But then after a while, they wane. They get corrupt and wicked and they deteriorate. And eventually, they're even gone. But it says one of these days, a kingdom is going to come that will never pass away and it will endure forever and ever. That is the kingdom of the Most High God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will last forever and ever. So it's an eternal kingdom. Secondly, this kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, which many commentators believe will be the capital planet of the universe. What? Many theologians, and I agree, I think it's very likely, most likely, Earth will be the capital planet of the universe. Isn't that a bit arrogant? No. Stop and think. Think logically. Here's what Randy Alcorn puts it. He says, Earth is not like any other planet. Earth is unique. It's the one planet, perhaps among billions, where God chose to act out the unfolding drama of redemption. In other words, what happened here? What happened here on Earth that's different? The Son of God, their Creator, became flesh and dwelt among us on the earth. Are you with me? This happened here on earth. And so He came and revealed the unfolding drama of redemption and revealed the wonders of His grace on earth. It's on the earth, new earth, He says, the capital planet of the universe, that He will establish an eternal kingdom that evidently its authority will reach throughout the universe. Now, next point about the kingdom. I think these are interesting points. I don't know about you. I don't understand people who can go like this when this is going on. Yeah. I guess those guys won't be there, you know. I don't know. Here you go. Here's the next point. The sovereign power and greatness of the kingdom of earth all the sovereignty and the power and all the greatness that the kingdoms of the earth represent. Because, you know, we can look at the kings of the earth and say, wow, there's some pretty spectacular things. Mankind, the human race has come up here. Technology and so forth. Yeah, right? There are. Here it is. The sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdom of earth will be transferred to the saints of God. Daniel 7:25 talks about how, yes, in this world, the saints are delivered to the wicked rulers of this world and they persecute them. And they're handed over to the kingdoms of this world to be persecuted, it says, for a time. But that comes to an end. Because further down in the same verse, same chapter, Daniel 7, verse 27, there's a striking reversal. That changes, and here's the change. Daniel 7:25 says, then when the Messiah returns, when Christ returns, and all the kingdoms of the world become His and so forth, it says, then the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey Him. So get the picture here. The kingdoms of this world and their greatness and their glory, it says, are going to be handed over to the saints. Now, it's God's kingdom and God is still in control. And those saints it's handed over to are still going to be worshiping Him, submitting to Him for all eternity. But God gives, He delegates the authority and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms of the world to them. Daniel 9:27. Now, Alcorn has a great comment. Well, I'm going to say it this way. Randy Alcorn, who wrote that book on heaven, he also has written other books, and he writes some novels sometimes, Christian novels, fiction, and so forth, and he uses his imagination. And that's okay, because, you know, in Hebrews, when it says Abraham and the Old Testament saints, when God gave them the promise of the heavenly city, the land would be theirs in the future, they didn't receive it in this world, in this life, but they looked forward to it. Now, how do you think they looked forward to it? In their mind, right? What does that mean they had to use in their mind? Creativity, imagination. To long for what God had given them. So I don't think there's anything evil about using your imagination as long as it's based on the Scripture. And that's what Randy Alcorn's doing here. But here's what he says. This verse, Daniel 9:27, says the greatness of the kingdoms of this world is going to be handed over to the saints. Here's what he says the greatness of the kingdoms means. He says, I believe it includes all that makes the nations great. That would include, among other things, cultural, artistic, athletic, scientific, and intellectual achievements. All of these will not be lost or destroyed, but handed over to the saints as they rule God's eternal kingdom on the new earth. We will become the stewards and the managers of the world's wealth and accomplishments. True or false? I don't know. But this is Randy's idea. Here's another statement. He says, consider the marvels of this revelation. God's children who suffered under ungodly, wicked, earthly rulers will forever take their place as earthly kings, and the great cultural accomplishments of the world will be taken away from them and given to the saints. That's what God does with the devil, right? The devil was an angel who rebelled against God in the beginning and tried to take something that wasn't his, this old earth, you see, and ruined the creation as a result. What's going to happen in the end? It's going to be taken away from Satan again and given back, not just to God, but to the saints who he's prepared to rule in it, you see. All right. Now, he also, I'm going to give you one more comment here that he has that I thought was, we got to spend a little time with. And that is the idea that is called the kingdom is an expanding kingdom, an ever-expanding kingdom. And this comes from Isaiah 9:7. Mark it down. Isaiah 9:7. In Isaiah 9:7, it says, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now think of it. The eternal kingdom, when it comes into existence, when there's new heaven, new earth, is going to keep on increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing. How long? It says forever. Because it gets better and better all the time. Bigger and bigger. Stronger and stronger. It's forever going to be expanding and increasing. Now, two comments on this. One, this may refer to the vastness of the new universe that Randy Alcorn talks about because from what we know of our current universe, we're just looking at the picture, the Hubble picture, with billions of galaxies and billions of stars and untold planets. The expansion of the kingdom of God has a lot of room to expand. But here's another thing. Where did those planets and galaxies come from? Who made them? God and Christ. So Christ says, oh, I see we're getting to the edge after billion years out there. Get to the edge of the created finite universe. Here's some more. you create more. You know, it ever expands. It goes on forever and ever in all eternity. All right, that's all I'm going to teach on the doctrine of heaven. And we're done with the series, except I want to give you a challenge. Here it is. The challenge is to explore other things that we will be doing in heaven. And I say this again to just, and I'm not, like Randy Alcorn's book is not the Bible or anything like that, but I do recommend you look at this chapter if you want to know more about what we're going to be doing in heaven. Because in chapter 12 of Randy's book, he has this heading, the chapter's called, What Will We Do in Heaven? And he has subheadings like this. What will heaven ever be boring? Will there be arts, entertainment, sports? Will there be dreams fulfilled and missed opportunities regained? Will we design crafts, technology, and new modes of travel? Now, like I said, you don't have to agree with everything he says, but if it's got a verse, look at the verse and think it over, you know. Okay? So I challenge you to explore because I think he wants us to long for the kingdom that's ours in the future. Now, I want to finish this series right now. And as I do so, this is the seventh lesson, and that's a good place to stop. Seven lessons, perfect number, right? Seven on the kingdom of heaven. But I want to conclude it by one single question for all of you today. Are you sure you're going to heaven? You with me? What good does it do to go through all of these studies and to be excited and interested and intrigued and then to find out you're not going there? You know? Now, I say this because I want to wind up by just giving a few little facts about making sure you get there, because there are always some people who come in here who think they're saved and they're not. I don't know where you all come from and what your backgrounds are, but let me tell you what the Word of God says about getting to heaven. First of all, number one, there's only one way to get to heaven, the Bible says, and only if you find it. Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus did not agree with the eclectic people who say all the great religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, and all that. They're just different pathways that lead up the side of the same mountain. All of them are going to heaven. We're all going to be there in the end. No. Jesus is the very Son of the only true God. He came out of heaven and he said in John 14:6, no, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I know it's politically incorrect. I'm not worried about that. I'm teaching what Jesus said. And then Jesus taught at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:13-14, that there's a broad gate, a wide way that leads to destruction. And guess how many people are on it? Many people are on the wrong road thinking they're okay, but they're not. But he says, in contrast, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says there's a narrow gate which leads to life. And how many are on that? Few find that way. So that's the teaching of Scripture. There's only one way, and only a few find it. Also, number two, the teaching of Scripture is that no one's ever going to get there by keeping the law. Some of you are already on the wrong pathway because you maybe go to the Roman Catholic Church or some other church that teaches a gospel of works righteousness, that you get into heaven by keeping the law and by doing good works. I've already told you God will reward good works, but good works will never get you into heaven. Here's the key verse, Romans 3:20. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be saved. It says that in the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. It doesn't matter. By the deeds of the law, keeping of the Ten Commandments, no one will ever be saved. And why? Because James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law, but you offend at one point, one day you had a bad day and you told a little white lie, otherwise you didn't break the law your whole life, then you're out. I used to be a school teacher. We grade on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve when it comes to law. If you want to try to go to heaven by the law, you've got to have 100% perfect score. Nobody's going to get in that way. That's why God had to send His Son. It even says in the Bible, the law, God gave it not to get saved by, but as a tutor to make us realize we need a Savior. And that's why the Son of God came and paid the penalty for death on the cross for you and for me. In fact, that's the next point here. The way of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and trusting in Him alone is the only way God has provided. One day Jesus was walking along and John the Baptist pointed to Him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember all throughout the Old Testament, there were many thousands and millions of lambs that were slaughtered and slain. Their blood was shed and it was sprinkled on the altar. Why did God make them do that? Because it was typical. It was a foreshadowing of the reality, which is when the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God that God provides, would come into the world and die on the cross. And through the shedding of His blood, all of us would have the remission of sins. And He's the basis, the only basis, upon which we can get the forgiveness of sins from God. Now, the next point is, this is the gift of salvation through what Jesus did on the cross. It is a gift which must be humbly received. And if you're not humble enough to receive it, then you just won't have it. Because it tells you you're an ungodly, wicked sinner in this, and you have to admit that. And it's the only way you can be saved. But Romans 6:23 says it's a gift. It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says the same thing. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You fight with that trouble of, or that problem that you can't believe that it's a gift. Well, then you've got the Word of God to contend with here. If you're too arrogant and proud to accept that and too arrogant to say, I'm a lost sinner and I will perish forever if Jesus doesn't pay for my sins on the cross. And then finally, I want to say, this is God's desire. It's what He wants for you. Because, and let me point you this one verse. I don't quote this too often, but this is great. Mark it down. I know we're done. And this is done. This is the last verse I'll give you. I hope. I think I can't keep my word. Yeah. Write it down. Romans 4:16. Because Romans 4:16 says, it is by faith, not by works, not by the law. It's by faith, so that it might be by grace, so that it might be guaranteed. You know, 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you may know. I already broke my promise. Quote another scripture. These things are written that you might know. God wants you to have assurance. He wants you to know you're going to go to heaven when you die. How can you do that? Not by how good you're keeping up the law and how you're going to do pretty good today, so I think we're going to make it. Tomorrow you didn't do so good. Well, I think maybe I won't make it because I didn't keep the law very good today. No. It can only be guaranteed and assured. You can only have assurance which God wants you to have if you go God's way, which is through Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins on the cross. Now let's bow and pray and close in prayer today. Father, I pray for all who are here in this congregation today. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to hear from your word about glory, about eternity, about the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness that you have planned for all the redeemed. The place where Jesus Christ himself will reconcile heaven and earth together. No longer will there be this thing where we live on earth and there is no access or vision or understanding about heaven because we don't see the angels, we don't see God. Christ is bringing them together. And there will be immediate access between heaven and earth and a new heavens and a new earth. Thank you for all that great truth and for the hope of glory we have in Jesus. But I pray this morning, Lord, for all who are here today, because some are here probably who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Maybe some of them is just dawning on them for the first time this morning that that's where they are. I pray for them, Lord, your Spirit would work in a mighty way to make them see from what we've been preaching here about the gospel that you don't want them to perish forever. You want them to come and enjoy this great eternity and this glory you prepared for all who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, may they realize the only way is through Him, Jesus who died for our sins on the cross. At this moment in time, even best they know how, may they open their hearts and say, Lord, it's true. I've been self-righteous and arrogant and pompous, thinking I can earn my way by keeping the law and thinking I'm doing pretty good than most other people, better than most other people. How foolish I've been. Lord, I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me. I'm an ungodly, wicked person. I do not deserve to inherit eternal life and the glory the preacher's been talking about this morning. But I believe, Lord, you've sent your Son to die in my place on the cross. I know the wages of sin is death. Someone's got to pay that penalty. Either I will or I will accept the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus paid for me on the cross. And Lord, if they come to you the best they know how, Lord Jesus, may they believe your words, because Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, Lord, give them faith, we pray. Translate them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Grant that they may come to delight in the assurance of salvation that you want us to have in order that we may have peace and joy in our souls and the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.